I invite you to open up to John chapter 6. We're going to overlap some of the passage from last week and then continue further in the passage for this week, because I wanted to come back to a couple sections of the passage that we skipped over last week and then one that relates later in John chapter 6. So we're going to read John chapter 6, verses 35 to 71. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Hear Scripture. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You may be seated. So in this passage, we see a massive deflection of disciples, and one of the things that is striking is that Jesus doesn't adjust his ministry to keep them. He lets them go. So he just, as we read in verse 59, he says these things in the synagogue at Capernaum. So all of chapter 6, from verse 26 on through 58, and then continuing on through 70, Jesus spoke at the synagogue in Capernaum. His home base of operations at that time. Many people thought they knew who he was. You know, as we read, they knew his mother was Mary, and they thought they knew his father. Joseph, but of course we know Joseph was his adopted father, that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, true God and true man. And in the incarnation, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb, and was born then of the Virgin Mary. So he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and they thought that he had this earthly father, Joseph, without realizing that, in fact, Joseph was his adopted father. So this was his hometown. They knew who Joseph was. They knew who Mary was. They didn't understand who Jesus was. And Jesus had given this hard teaching, this hard saying. In verse 59, we read, Jesus said these things in the synagogue. Again, referring to all the things that he said before this. In chapter 6, and then it goes on in verse 60, it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. That word hard can also be translated harsh. This is a hard or harsh saying. Who can listen to it? This teaching Jesus had been doing. Now we're told that these were disciples of Jesus. One of the things we see from this passage is that there are disciples, and then there are disciples. Like we've seen in John, there's a category for faith that isn't true faith, that isn't saving faith. So there's also a category of disciples, those who were following Jesus, who aren't actually true disciples. They haven't been converted. And when they run into this teaching of Jesus that they find hard or offensive, it says later on in verse 66, it says, after many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? So we see that there's a massive defection of disciples. There was a crowd that had followed him over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, a crowd from the miracle that he did of feeding the 5,000. So the remaining crowd on the shore then followed Jesus over and found him there in the synagogue in Capernaum and heard his teaching. And as I say, one striking thing is that Jesus doesn't adjust his ministry. He doesn't change his words. He sticks to his words, which are true, and he lets them go, and they walk away. And I know for myself and you, you've probably seen in your lifetime people who have once you thought they were true disciples, you thought that they believed in Jesus, but over time they were shown to be not in fact his disciples and have defected for some reason or another in the hardness of their hearts. Maybe it was a teaching of Jesus that they found offensive, and so they turned away. I mean, in our day and age, there's many things that people don't follow Jesus because they find his teaching offensive. And in this passage, we see a number of things that Jesus said that people found offensive and ended up turning away from him in the hardness of their hearts. So we're told that this defection came about because of unbelief in relation to Jesus' teaching there in the synagogue of Capernaum. And here to recap some of last week, won't go into detail, but some of these things that we saw over and over again, the crowd was hearing what Jesus taught, yet they were misperceiving it. They didn't understand it. They continued to grumble, and they continued to not understand what he was saying. And finally, we see them turning away and leaving, not continuing with Jesus. And they said that his teaching was hard or harsh. Some of these teachings that Jesus had given in this passage that they thought were harsh Jesus taught he is the bread of life. He taught that the point of the feeding of the 5,000, as well as the point of the miracle of manna provided to Israel in the desert, the point of both of those breads, the 5,000 feeding the bread and the fish, and then the manna, that the point of them was ultimately to point to him. And he said, I am the bread of life. That this sign that I gave to you and the sign in the wilderness in Israel are signs, miracles, that were meant to point to me and the provision that I bring. The eternal provision, not that food perished, but the food that I give, he says, endures unto eternal life. And so they didn't understand that Jesus said that he's the bread, that the point of the feeding of the 5,000 and the miracles, that he is, metaphorically speaking, bread. And they also grumbled and didn't understand. In verse 42, it says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So he taught that he's the bread and also that he came down from heaven. And they grumbled and they rejected the teaching that Jesus taught that he is from heaven. You know, we know that he is the Son of God incarnate. He's deity. The Word became flesh. The Son of God, who's God, became flesh without ceasing to be God. And they did not accept that teaching that Jesus came down from heaven. We also see that they also found it hard or harsh that Jesus said that he's the bread from heaven who would give his flesh to be eaten. They found this graphic, offensive language. It was sacrificial language. We talked last time about how he's the bread and his flesh is bread are metaphorical comparisons between those things, and that eating in parallel use to believing, eating is a metaphor for believing. And those who heard him, though, found it graphic and offensive language. Those who knew that drinking of blood was forbidden in the Old Covenant, and even to come near a corpse would be defiling according to Old Covenant law. And when he spoke about his blood, we talked about last time how blood in the Bible usually is connected to death. Life given in death, usually violent death, connected often with the sacrificial system. And so Jesus is here in verse 51 speaking about his coming crucifixion. And they were offended by his way of speaking. And if they would have understood what he was speaking about in terms of Christ crucified, I don't think that they understood that. At this point, probably, if they would have, they would have probably been even more grumbling, thought that was even more offensive, Christ and him crucified. And then we see that they also found a hard, harsh teaching that Jesus is the one who gives eternal life, that he is the way to have eternal life. So in verse 27, Jesus taught that he said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." The Son of Man will give you that. He's the one who gives eternal life. And then they asked, what works, plural, works can we do? And he says, this is the work, singular, to believe. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they were offended. They found it offensive that Jesus taught that he is the way to have eternal life. That's how we have eternal life, is through Christ. And they were offended by the truth of that. They found it offensive. They also found it offensive that Jesus said that it is appropriated through faith, that the eternal life that he gives is appropriated through faith, not self merited by works, but it's received by faith. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. After they had just said, what works can we do? So there was many things that in Jesus' teaching, his true teaching, they found offensive. It struck, they found Jesus' teaching, they thought Jesus' teaching was egotistical. He said, I came down from heaven. Eternal life comes from me. The manna in the wilderness points to me. They thought Jesus' teaching was offensive. The way that he spoke about his sacrifice, he is again the one who came down from heaven. They also thought that it was humiliating, that his life is a gift to be received by faith, and that he is the one who gives eternal life. That we can't merit it, and that we need him to have life. So they thought his teaching, which was not these things, but they thought his teaching was egotistical, offensive, and humiliating. Notice the difference of Peter's response then, in contrast, in verse 68. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So see, Peter saw that Jesus' teachings were true. They were not egotistical. He's the Holy One of God. They were not offensive. They were true, and they were not humiliating, but it was life-giving and freeing that through faith we have him. So Jesus' teachings are true. Now you have two groups in response, and the larger group the bulk of the crowds walks away from Jesus. Now, if you're believing, you know, and so the question then that I want to spend the bulk of this morning thinking about is, why didn't they believe? See, this is the question that Jesus answers three times in this passage that I wanted to come back to in verses 36 to 40, 43 to 45, and then in 63 to 65. Because you're left asking the question, as you've read through, why do some believe and some don't? Jesus said in verse 36, he said, "But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." And he goes on and he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." You see, Jesus is answering the question of why some don't believe and why some do. You know, what's the difference there? Why did some people walk away from Jesus and his teachings, but others accepted him? Why today do some people reject Jesus and his teachings? If you're believing in Christ this morning, what is the difference between you and your unbelieving friend? You know, when you stand before God on the judgment and you're ushered into the presence of God's glory, and somebody who doesn't believe is not, what's the difference at the most basic foundational level between why you are there and they're in hell? And we know that they're in hell because of their sins, but we're sinners too. What makes the difference in us ending up in glory? Well, we know Christ's sacrifice. How is that appropriated? Well, through faith. Well, why do some believe and some don't? I can tell you I'm a Christian not because I'm smart or good or morally sensitive, but solely because of God's sovereign grace. I have nothing of myself to boast about before God, and neither do you. The crowd that Jesus taught, these disciples, this was one of the things that they found offensive. It struck their pride. He said, "You have eternal life by believing, not by your works, and no one can come to the Father, to me, except the Father draws him." Notice in verse 66, right before 66, when it says many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, what did Jesus say right before that in verse 66, or verse 65? And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They found it. They thought it was an offensive teaching. And they turned away from Jesus. So why don't people believe in Christ? And why do we, those of us who do? Well, Jesus tells us, as I mentioned, in 36 to 40, 43 to 45, and 63 to 65. And I'm going to read these again so that these sections are fresh in our minds. So in verse 36 to 40, we read this: "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then 43 to 45, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And then verses 63 to 65. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So Jesus says, you know, why don't people believe in him, those who don't? He says, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And it's not that everyone is drawn. You know, some people might say, well, everybody is drawn in the same way. It's just that some people come and some people don't. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. It's not that everyone is drawn, but only some come, because he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me in verse 37. That is to say, I shall lose nothing, he says, of all he has given to me in verse 39. So those given or drawn are the exact same group of those who come to Jesus. There's no slippage between those two groups. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus is explaining with this talk of drawing and granting why some don't believe as opposed to those of us who do. So he's giving an explanation here for why some don't believe. That's because they're grumbling. You see it over and over. They're grumbling and they're not believing. You see me, but you don't believe. You're grumbling. And I knew, for Jesus knew from the beginning, those who did not believe. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. Now, how does this drawing of the Father happen? Well, we see in verses 43 to 45 here, Jesus quotes from a passage in Isaiah, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. A teaching in Isaiah, echoed in the passage that we read in Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 36. Isaiah 54, verses 13 says this, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Now, this just earlier, in Isaiah, this is Isaiah 54, which follows on from Isaiah 53, and probably the one of the passages in Isaiah that's the most familiar to us, the suffering servant. Well, then Isaiah 54, in verse 10, the second part of verse 10, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. This covenant of peace, this new covenant in the suffering servant, this new covenant that is in Christ's blood and body broken for us. And then down in verse 13 it says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. So this is a teaching that issues in peace. He says all will be taught. So it's not just this, it's not just words off the ears that bounce off and don't have a lodging in the heart resulting in peace. It says all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. So this is a teaching unto peace. And here in verse 45, where Jesus speaks of this passage, and they will all be taught by God, as it's written in the prophets, verse 45. And then he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So he further elaborates on this teaching. He says, all will be taught by God, everyone who has heard and learned. So it's not just an external words on the ear. It's a hearing and learning that this teaching involves. That is, that the mind and the heart embraces and accepts, learns from the teaching of the Father. So it's an internal acceptance of the words of God. Notice what Peter said in verse 68 again. Peter said this to Jesus. He said, you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. See, he heard the teaching just like those disciples who rejected Jesus. But he, unlike those who rejected Jesus, realized that Jesus has the words of eternal life, and he had believed. So this teaching is one in which it's a hearing and a learning in verse 45. So how does this drawing of the Father happen? Well, there in verse 45, Jesus elaborates on verse 44, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He says, it is written in the prophets. They will all be taught by God, and this is a hearing that involves a teaching that involves the hearing and the listening. All the children of Isaiah 54:13. So how does it happen? Through his teaching, which involves hearing and learning, as we've seen, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 63. Verse 63, Jesus says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So embracing Jesus' teaching isn't something that we can do in and of ourselves apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has already given this teaching, if you recall, to Nicodemus back in chapter 3 of John. So Jesus taught Nicodemus, quote, unless one is born again, or born from above, both meanings, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then on in verse 8 of chapter 3, he said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the sovereignty and the freedom of the Spirit, and unless we're born of the Spirit, we can't see the kingdom of God. Unless we're born of the Spirit, we wouldn't be trusting in Jesus. It's the Spirit who gives life, he says. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then he goes on, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father. So do you remember Lydia's conversion, for example, in Acts 16:14 B? We read this, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So here in verse 45, in verse 63, we see that the drawing of the Father comes about through the word of Christ by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. So look at Peter again, for example. Look how these pieces fit together in Peter's belief and affirmation that Christ is the Holy One of God. Jesus has just said in verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And then in verse 65, he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. And then Peter responds in verse 68, you have the words of eternal life. Speaking to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. He has the words of eternal life. So Peter believed those words of eternal life by the power of the Spirit who gives life, and that's how he was drawn by the Father. He was drawn by the Father through the word of Christ, through the word, the teaching being taught, drawn through the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is for all of us who believe in Christ. Why do we believe and others don't? Well, we heard the word of Christ and the Spirit opened our hearts to receive it, regenerated us to accept the truth, to trust the words that we heard and place our faith in Christ. That's how the Father drew us to himself. So you see, in this drawing, it's not like the Father goes and drags people kicking and screaming who don't want to have anything to do with the teaching. Rather, it's a freeing up by the power of the Holy Spirit of the mind and heart to want Christ, to hear the words, to see their truth, to recognize their truth and desire Christ, so that by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we're given new hearts that see and want and trust in Jesus. And so we are drawn to him by the Father. So all who are drawn come to Christ willingly and freely, having been regenerated by the Spirit. But those who are not remain in their unbelief, dead in their trespasses and sins, unwilling to come to Christ and receive him. It's not like they're knocking at the door saying, here, I really believe in Christ, won't you let me have him? They're turned against him. When they hear his teaching, when they see him for who he is, rather than respond in faith and embracing him as the Holy One of God as Peter did, they turned back and no longer walked with him. They don't trust in him. And so notice also that this drawing is without fail unto our resurrection of eternal life. So look at verses 38 to 40 again. Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You see, there's a completion of his this drawing to Christ in the resurrection. And we also see then in verse 44, the same teaching, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So those who are drawn to Christ by the Father, we will be raised up on the last day. And so there's an assurance of God's grace. He's going to complete what he began. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And those quote-unquote disciples, those disciples who aren't true disciples that turned away, they didn't persevere till the end because they really actually weren't truly believing. And again, we've seen, I know many of us have seen this in our lives, where we see people who again, start out and it may be a long period of time, it looks like they're walking with Christ, but then they turn away and show that they really weren't. And it's a sad thing. But one of the things that we see here is that having been truly drawn to Christ, we will be raised up on the last day. We will continue in faith in Christ unto resurrection. And so here we see in this passage that God's sovereign grace is in operation. His decisive grace at the ultimate level. His sovereign grace is in operation in the atonement for our sins. So verse 51, the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, that Jesus offered himself in our place on the cross as a sacrifice of atonement. Sheer grace, sovereign grace, that the Son of God, the Word become flesh, willingly gave himself to death that we deserved in our place. So the atonement that Christ wrought on the cross for our sins is a matter of sovereign grace. So the atonement, also the application of his atonement to us in being drawn to him by the Father, so that we believe in him and are justified, that this is also a work of sovereign grace. Ultimately, God's grace is decisive. Ultimately, his will is decisive. Again, where we were opposed to God by his regenerating work in our lives through his Holy Spirit's power bringing us to regeneration, we then willingly and freely choose Christ, whereas before we were antagonistic, but we willingly choose him. But before we willed to choose him, he's willed to draw us, to regenerate us. His grace is prior in the application of Christ's atonement to us, and also then in the arrival of its awaited effects in our resurrection unto eternal life, that we will be raised on the last day, those who have been given to Christ by the Father, and so we have come to him, will be raised on the last day. So we see that, brothers and sisters, we were died for, brought to faith, and will be preserved unto resurrection glory by God's sovereign grace. And rather than a harsh saying, this is really a very sweet saying. I spent about 14 years wrestling with the doctrine of God's sovereign grace and election before coming to accept it about 10 years ago. It was the hardest theological matter for me to come to embrace in my life ever. But now that I have, it's very precious and glorious to me. So I know that this may be a hard teaching for some here to accept, and probably not all the questions that you have are going to be answered in this single sermon. And since it took me a long time before I came to see that it's true and accept it, and as a result of God's grace, I'm sympathetic and very patient with those on the way. But it's a very sweet and transformative doctrine when taken to heart. And so I want to close with a few thoughts about how the doctrine of sovereign grace affects us when we take it to heart. One is in our boasting. You know, I mentioned on that day that we stand before the throne, I'm not going to have anything to boast about in myself. I can't look at the person who didn't believe next to me and say, well, I was just more sensitive to the message than they were. We had that's the decisive determining thing is my sensitivity. Or I was smarter than them. You know, I saw the truth of it because they were kind of, they weren't all clicking on all cylinders. Or I was more morally sensitive. I saw my sin because of my moral sensitivity. Well, me seeing the truth and being sensitive to my sin, those are all effects of God's grace. I don't have anything to boast about why that person didn't believe in Christ, but I did. I have nothing to boast about in my faith in and of myself at all. It's a matter of God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice in that passage, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. That word "this" in the Greek has feminine, masculine, and neuter forms, and they need to have certain matchings. The "this" there is in the neuter, and there's nothing before that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. None of that is in the neuter. It would have to, if it was speaking about by grace you have been saved through faith, the faith is feminine. In other words, what that "this" is referring to is the whole package. That's a way that the neuter can work. It's a way that it works and refers. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That whole thing is a gift of God, including our faith. Is a gift of God. We've been regenerated unto faith. Yes, it's our faith. We believe, we will, but not before Christ has opened our eyes, opened our hearts, given us the gift of faith, touched our will, opened us, given us a new eyes to see, a new heart to see, so that we do respond in faith, so that it's our faith that's been given, granted to us by God as part of this saving package. So one of the things about this that's so sweet is that it takes boasting, any boasting that we have, any pride, whether it's overtly or not, that somehow we commend ourselves to God, whereas this other person doesn't. And it just flattens that to the dust. There's no room for self-boasting. And then all the boasting is due Christ, is due the Father, is due the Spirit. So this teaching of God's sovereign grace humbles me to the dust and makes me more gracious. And this is how it should work. You know, sometimes people who believe this are characterized as being arrogant, maybe because we're confident in God's word teaching on this point. Some people maybe really are arrogant, but really how it's worked in my life and those who it takes to heart, it humbles us to the dust and makes us more gracious because we have no room to boast. I have no room over against this person who hasn't believed to say, well, I was just a little better than them, a little sharper, a little bit more sensitive on my own. It's God's sovereign grace. Also then in joy, not only does it humble us before God, and it lifts us. It lifts us to the heavens in gladness and thankfulness. The joy that sovereign grace has drawn me, has reached me, has saved me, lifts me to heaven in gladness and thankfulness. Again, there's no room for boasting. There's nothing that I can brag about. And the gladness and joy and thankfulness that God in His grace has chosen me. I don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. See, the issue that's striking more is not why some people don't, but why does anybody who's an unbeliever, dead in trespasses and sins, come to believe in Jesus? Well, by His grace, undeserved grace and favor. There's nothing unjust about those being left in unbelief and sin. That's what we deserve. The striking thing, and the thing that then issues in this gladness and thankfulness and joy, is that I do believe by God's grace. And I didn't deserve it. And then praising. Again, the praising that issues from appreciating God's sovereign grace when it lodges and sinks into the heart is that it totally centers me on God in worship. And this goes again along with the boasting. I have nothing to boast about. It's His praise and His glory, and totally centers me on Him in worship. He's bought me completely by grace. He's drawn me to Himself by grace. He's going to preserve me by His grace. And what do I have to do then but be completely centered on Him? I belong to Him, praise and worship to God. And another thing that it does is with assurance that this doctrine, and Jesus says, and I will raise Him up on the last day. That He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it, gives us an enduring peace and confidence in God's kind work in our lives and our eternity in glory. that his grace, which by his grace Christ atoned for my sins, the Father drew me to himself, regenerated me unto faith in Christ, this same gracious God will by his grace preserve me in faith unto the end, and will raise me on that day to glory, ultimately, new heavens, new earth with him forever. And so there's a wonderful assurance, an enduring peace. So when Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a peace like somebody who comes home and there, you know, has a parent that sort of flies off the handle at him one day and is kind the next day, back and forth. You know, what am I going to come home to today? Is there going to be peace or not? This is a peace that we have assuredly because of God's grace. This is a peace that endures. So the assurance gives me an enduring peace and confidence of God's kind work in my life. And then also teaching. So when we think about teaching other people and our evangelistic efforts, one of the things that understanding God's sovereign grace does is that it guards us from despair or manipulation in teaching and evangelism, and encourages faithfulness to hold forth the word uncompromised. Notice Jesus didn't compromise on his teaching. He didn't chase after people and say, well, you know, if I tweak this a little bit, will you still follow me? No. He taught the truth and didn't compromise, obviously, on that. And nor are we to. And it encourages us that this heart work of conversion must be done by God, and it's not something that we can manipulate anyways. We can't manipulate it. We couldn't bring it about through our own efforts. And so the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, it guards me from despair. God's word isn't going to return void. It's either going to do by the power of the Spirit the saving work in somebody's heart, or it's going to stand over against them in judgment. God's word won't return void. And it guards me from despair then when I see people not respond. You see, Jesus didn't respond when the massive crowds left him and the few were left, 12 and however many more, but the big group left. He didn't despair. He continued on in his ministry and teaching, and he taught, as we saw, three times, no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father. He understood what was going on. And he didn't despair when they didn't respond to his external call or teaching. He knew that it would take the internal touch, his internal work, the Father drawing the Spirit's power to his teaching. So this also guards us then in our teaching evangelism. You know, teach. Why don't people believe? Why don't they respond to the truth of God's word? Why aren't they more sensitive to it? Why don't they respond in affection and joy and praise? Why aren't their lives more transformed? One of the things that the teaching of God's sovereign grace guards me against, and I come back to, because it is a fight, it is a struggle, as you probably know when you've taught people or shared in evangelism and you don't see the response that you want, is that it helps guard from despair, because we can't do that heart work. We hold out the word, but we can't do that heart work ourselves, and it keeps us from manipulating, to trying to sort of put drum up responses to the word in an external way. And so this ties in with methods. Then it helps us in our method not to our method is word and prayer, that we hold forth the word and we pray. And so the method it encourages me in earnest prayer, because I know that the reason why somebody hasn't come to faith in Christ is because they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and they haven't been yet drawn by the Father. So I can pray, Lord, open their eyes. Lord, draw them to yourself. And so it encourages me in earnest prayer, and it also preserves me from temptation to drum up unconverted decisions for Christ. You know, because as these disciples, they responded to Jesus. Jesus did the feeding of the loaves and the 5,000 and the crowds, and they thought, oh, cool, bread and fish. This is great. We're going to follow this guy. Our bellies aren't grumbling as much. And then when they were confronted with his teaching about who he is, and they were thinking on just a fleshly level, they weren't and unconverted. Those who were converted saw the sign, appreciated it, and their eyes were drawn to Christ. So with us in faith. And so this method of not trying to drum up external decisions, because this heart work needs to be done by God. It's an encouragement and a guard from the temptation to try to manipulate people to believe in Christ. Because such decisions, from my manipulation, aren't true faith anyways. That's the flesh that doesn't give life. It's got to take the Spirit for a true conversion. So holding forth the word, calling people to repentance and faith in Christ and prayer, and guards us from, you know, manipulative types of decisions or efforts in bringing people to Christ. And so this teaching of sovereign grace really is sweet and encouraging and precious, and issues forth in the heart that takes it to heart in these kinds of humbling, elevating in joy, praising centered on God, assurance of salvation, teaching faithfully, holding forth the word and prayer, and avoiding fleshly type of methodologies or trying to manipulate decisions, earnestly praying and calling for people to trust in Christ, and resting in God's sovereign work. See, one of the things, it doesn't encourage inactivity. It actually encourages faithful activity. What do you see Jesus doing? Continuing on, teaching and ministering and holding forth the word. And so Ephesians 2:8-10, for we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, to walk around in them, to do them for good works. And so it encourages a faithful, responsive obedience with a heart that's resting in the sovereignty of God. I want to close with this passage from Romans 8, Romans 8:28-39. We'll close with this. Paul, struck by the sovereignty and grace and love of God for us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Thank you for sending your Son who died for our sins and rose from the dead, for opening our eyes and hearts, giving us new hearts by your Spirit to see him and trust in him and love him. And that you who began a good work, be faithful to complete it, and you'll raise us up at that last day. Help us to, as we embrace these wonderful truths of your sovereign grace, as we take them more and more into our hearts and thinking that we would be further humbled and further lifted before you because of your grace, that we would be centered on you in unbroken praise more and more, and that we would have this ongoing peace and assurance of your ongoing work in our lives unto resurrection, into everlasting life forever with you in our new home, in the new heavens, in the new earth ultimately. and for the way that we go about praying, that we would be even more earnest and see the need even more for prayer as you choose to work through means, that we would take up prayer, that we would be on our knees and holding forth the word, that we wouldn't be tempted to take things into our hands in a manipulative way, but that we would trust you, that we would be earnest in prayer, that we would be earnest in proclamation and teaching, and that you would do your work through your means, by your sovereign grace, for your glory. And we pray that we would be resting in joyful assurance and peace and worship in your grace for your glory, and that that would transform us more and more into the image of Christ. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.